Last week, I spoke on the pretenders, and they are people who think they're saved, but they're not. And it's not because I say so, it's because God says so. And salvation is clearly a thing of God. Today, I would like to talk about the positive side of that and answer the question, well, if these things that you talked about, people having certain doctrines, that makes them saved? No. People having certain activities, that makes them saved? No. Or people having certain ecstatic emotions, that makes them saved? No. Well, if it's not that, then what is it? If it is not a matter of religion, doing and thinking along certain rules and regulations, then what is it? Well, in Galatians 4:19, the apostle has a phrase that I'd like to have you consider. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Christ formed in us. I find it just an interesting concept. He says, I'm the one in travail in birth. I'm suffering birth pains as Christ is growing in you. Like the embryo Christ is growing in you. John Calvin was to speak of this verse to explain the idea of Christ being formed, that the Christ should be formed in us is the same thing with our being formed in Christ. For we are born so as to become new creatures in him, and he, on the other hand, is born in us so that we live his life. This is that concept I'd like to focus on tonight. The idea of salvation being a divine life implanted within us. John Gill, always a little more wordy, says, until Christ be formed in you, which is the same as to be created in Christ, to be made new creatures or new men in him, or in other words, to have the principle of grace wrought in the soul, which goes by the name of Christ formed in the heart. Because it is from him, he is the author of it, and it bears a resemblance to him. And it is that by which he lives, dwells, and reigns in the souls of his people. To say it another way, we come to 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that is called that hath called us to or by glory and virtue. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God's divine power producing life in us. In Christ's true salvation, not a false salvation, not a mistaken salvation, in Christ's salvation we receive nothing less than a divine life. A divine life principle within us. So I want to talk about these two concepts, that it is divine and that it is life. And with these two things, we begin to see how characteristic actual salvation is, as opposed to the religious pretending to be saved, pretending to themselves, pretending to others. So first of all, salvation is divine. Now, divine, of course, means from God. We see just maybe three things about this. First of all, Christ's salvation is revealed, not invented. All over the world, people have invented ways to get saved. You know, the idea they invent a heaven, a nirvana, some sort of concept of eternal bliss or nothingness or something. And they invent it. And they say, this is the way, here's where we want to go, and here's how to get there. But Christian salvation was not invented, except by God. It was simply, for man's sake, revealed to us. This is an essential difference. This is not, we don't take a vote to see what we believe. You see, we take a vote on whether to extend the driveway, that's true, but we don't about what God says. That's just revealed to us. We look at what he has to say and we say, oh, I see, that's the way it is. Job witnessed before his counselors, he also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. I want you to connect these two concepts. He shall be my salvation. My salvation is not something I do, something I invent. This is God giving his life in us. He is my salvation. After the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, Moses and the children of Israel sang a song of triumph, Exodus 15. The Lord, here you see capital O-R-D, Jehovah, is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, a place to live. Living within us, the divine life, it is divine. When David was saved from the maliciousness of King Saul, he sang a song of victory. This will become a psalm later, but in 2 Samuel 22:3, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. I underlined certain words to show the flow of the thought. It was God himself who is my salvation. Isaiah states it categorically. He makes God equal to his salvation. This is not an invented procedure. This is God presenting himself. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. He is the salvation. Not our works, not our attitudes. He is the salvation. So it is revealed to us. And we simply read it and say, so that's it. We don't invent it. We don't vote on it. The truth is the truth, whether we accept it or not. So salvation is revealed, not invented. And Christ's salvation is real and not pretended. You need to understand that religion tells us we must believe to make it true. The Bible says that God's promise is true, therefore we should believe it. This is the real thing. This is the truth. We have a major conflict anymore with people understanding what in the world truth is. They say, well, is it my truth, your truth, somebody else's truth? I don't have to be ruled by your truth. A long time ago, a preacher was telling me his son came up with a definition of truth. I've used it ever since. And truth is the way things really are. You can't vote on it. You can't, of course you can. People do all the time. That doesn't change it from being true. And it's true whether you know it or not. You see, it's the way things really are. You might have got it all wrong, so you think one thing's the truth and it's something else, but the truth is the way things really are. That's a clarifying thought. And this truth is real, not pretended. Jesus asked the Jews a pointed question in John 8. He says, and because I tell you, notice, the truth, ye believe me not. You see, that's what happens when you've already settled in your mind your truth, so you reject anything else. He says, I tell you the truth, and you do not believe me. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? You know, and so he waits. There's no answer. So then he says, well, then if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? What a searching question. What is it in you, he says, that here's the truth, the way things really are, and you don't do it? The answer is because they had pretended a religion that they were satisfied with, but it wasn't real. Paul reminded the Thessalonians of what they believed, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, some pretended concept, some philosophical concept. You didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And because it is truth, and because it is the word of God, it effectually worketh also in you that believe. It has an effective result in you, because you're not just believing, you know. You see these signs all around that says, believe. Believe what? They think that believing makes it so. Wrong. I always think about the guy stumbling with a headache through the night, doesn't want to turn on the lights, goes into the bathroom, opens up the medicine cabinet, reaches up for the aspirin, and sincerely takes that bottle, swallows some pills. Did he poison himself? He could be sincere and still be sincerely wrong. You see? The wife straightened up those bottles so they were in different places. Just because you believe it doesn't make it so. Paul defined Christians as those believing the truth. 1 Timothy 4:3, them which believe and know the truth. So Christ's salvation is the truth. It is real, not pretended, not somebody trying to be something that they're not. And thirdly, Christ's salvation is empowering, not demanding. The world completely thinks that our idea of salvation is some sort of a demanding thing that we have to keep at it and at it and at it. But it is empowering. This is the whole concept of the new covenant, the whole concept of God's grace working in us, promised back in Jeremiah 31:31 and verse 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. He compares it to the old covenant of the law. And then in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. It's going to become part of them. It's not an outward thing that you try to obey. It's something that dwells inside. I will put my law in their inward part and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That settles it. I'm their God, they're my people. My ways written inside them. Romans 11:6, talking about salvation, he says, but if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Works demand. Works takes the whip and says, do it, do it, do it, do it, and keep doing it, and do it better. But he says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, if you define grace as works, then grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If you define work as grace and grace as works, grace is no longer grace and works is no longer works. Opposite terms. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. This is the work of salvation coming into you. And notice the results. That ye, always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. This doesn't sound like we're struggling to try to stop sinning every day and all this kind of stuff. He says, all things, all sufficiency, abounding, and you find yourself growing into this thing, abounding, springing up like a great fountain, having these things work in your life. In Ephesians 2, he speaks of this salvation that he intended from the beginning, and he says that in the ages to come, when everybody, it's all over with and settled and we're looking back at everything, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, especially in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. You catch the glimpse here that faith is not a series of works. It's just trusting, just believing. He says, I want to show you the riches of my grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This very thing of salvation must not be thought of as some series of demanding works, but something that comes within and empowers you. How much does it empower you? Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you, two things, both to will, to have a desire, and to do, to have the ability of his good pleasure. Without his grace, you not only can't do the right thing, you don't even want to. With his grace, you have the ability and the desire. Hebrews 4:16, he says, with that understanding, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What a great name, the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, grace is that active principle that lets us have the will and the ability to do his good pleasure. So as needs come, we need to grow in grace. We need more grace. And so where do you go? You go to the throne of grace. And that has become a phrase we use about coming to God in prayer, coming to the throne of grace. All right, with that, we understand when I say this is nothing less than God putting divine life within us. We see the divine side of this. But why would I call it life? Why is this life? Well, that's my second point. Salvation is life. Two thoughts here. Life compared to some other things. Christ's salvation is permanent, not fitful. By permanent, I mean, obviously, once you're saved, you're always saved. That's the work of God. But here I mean, if something is only fitfully showing life, that's not real life. Real life stays alive, you see. Religion. The world sees religion as following a list of rules of thinking and doing. Some, for the salvation of their soul, may press mightily to achieve this unnatural holiness. They can hold their breath. They can do this thing. They can do without. They can repress, as Brother Jeb was saying this morning, they can repress their natural desires. Because I'm struggling trying to get this thing. This is not Christianity. This is religion. Eventually, they give up. They fall back into their sin-dominated life. This is from the parable of the sower and the seed. They're like the seed that's fallen on the stony ground, just a little bit of dirt. They sprout up in seeming life, but are quickly withered because they have no root in themselves. I saw an example years ago of a fitful life. I was probably nine. My brother Steve, my younger brother, was then about 3. I think that's about right. We were up in Rochester, Indiana, where my mother's parents lived at the time, and it was on a farm. And that was my city boy experience of finding out what happens on a farm. Tasteful, distasteful, smelly, nice. And so this was the time the family was together, and Grandma went out to get a chicken out of the yard that we were going to eat later, maybe depending on how many were there, 1 or 2 chickens. My dad had told me that, being a city boy as well, he was out there, and she killed the chicken different ways, different times. At the time my dad was there, she would grab the chicken by the neck and then just swing the body around like this, twisting, breaking the neck. And here was this, you know, basically little old woman doing this. So my dad says, well, I could try that, you know. He said, I never forgot feeling the neck breaking in my hand as it went around like this. He says, I never wanted to do it again. But through the years, she had found a more efficient way. When I was there, looking at through my 9-year-old eyes, she would grab up the chicken, grab it by its feet, force its head and neck down, step on the head and neck, and then just jerk the rest of the body off, severing the neck, and of course sending it in an arc that landed some way away. Well, my little brother Steve, 3 years old, had to come out to watch this amazing process. And in fact, the arc of the chicken ended up landing closer to him. Now, this dead chicken, headless chicken, bloody headless chicken, honked when it landed. And he jumped like this, and then it leaped again towards Steve. He didn't wait for the next leap. He turned around and started running, and I watched that thing. There was a little seed barn out away from the house, and she was behind that. That headless, terrorizing chicken chased my brother Steve all the way up to the steps of the farmhouse. He went in screaming and crying. It was a dead chicken. That's what made it so horrible at the time. But not all convulsive and even extreme actions may indicate true life. Right? So, salvation is divine. Salvation is life. That's religion. You can have a fitful, hesitant, try your best part of life and then just fall back. But divine life is different. Life is different. When life is real, it grows. Life is constant. Life is regular because it proceeds from the true life principle. We had seen living chickens. We knew the difference, and that's life compared to that fitfulness. And then let me close with this thought, that Christ's salvation is self-initiating, not externally driven. All religion is externally driven. Religion, the world sees religion as a whole system of external motives. These motives then are driven by threats. You know, if you don't do this, boy, you're in trouble. Bribed by promises. 70-some virgins, I think, one group. And regulated by laws. Divine life, very different. Ask yourself, what do you find in your life, in your heart? Divine life. True life is inward and free. That's the way life is. Salvation produces a powerful inclination to the good and a delight in performing the good. Christian's piety, his being pious, his being holy, does not result from outward commands, I'm just doing what I was told, but it comes from inward promptings of a new nature. Something has awakened in the heart of the Christian, and he does what he does, not because he has to, or he gets kicked out of the church or something, because that's who he is now. The believer does not perform his acts of worship to appease the wrathful justice of his God. He does not worship to quiet his tortured and guilty conscience. He worships because his inner life is now connected to the divine. He prays when he sees his and others' needs, and he knows that his Heavenly Father cares and is able to meet all needs. He gives thanks from a heart that's amazed at God's goodness. It's just the way he thinks now, see? He repents because his eyes are open to the truth of the foolishness and misery of a sinful life. The great message this morning on the foolishness, the misery of a sinful life. We think it's a way for us to stand out. It just falls apart for us. The believer's kindly acts of love are not forced, but come naturally from a heart that has received the true agape love of God and finds that he must let that same love that he has received flow on out to others. Romans 5:5 says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. This is that connection. And so the new principle within changes us. The world understands love, as we were talking just recently, love as there's something that I want, that I need, that I would like. And so I love it, and so I want to make it mine. And God introduced a new principle. He said, I don't need anything. I am completely, absolutely content with who I am and the way things are. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, living in perfect, complete harmony. God is love, has always been, and love in God's way of thinking is always about the other. And so it was only possible where he was three persons, though one God. He was engaged in that with the Trinity. Then he said, I'd like to expand that. I would like to bring others into this loving relationship. Let us create them, but it needs to be a loving relationship, so we can't make them accept us. They have to have a choice. We'll have to honor that choice. So we find that he sheds his love in our hearts. And then we can hardly help but look around and say, I'd like to share that love with others. Do you see the distinction, the important concept difference? We're looking at Christ formed in us, nothing less. But salvation is, strictly speaking, his divine life within us, not rules and regulations. We need to come to the place where that's settled in our thinking. Now we ask ourselves the question, have we experienced the new birth? Have we been born again? Have we been raised from the dead to newness of life? Have we experienced what it is to be newly created? Are we who we are because we have to strive and work at it every day, or is it one of those things that we find that's just the way it is in our heart now? A concern for others, the very love of God being shed abroad. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you come to us with a clearness of your purpose, the distinction between the old covenant of the law and the new covenant of grace. In grace, you give us the desire and the ability to do what you choose. And you put that within our hearts, in our inward parts. Now I ask that you might guide and direct us tonight, that we will take the steps to actually ensure the fact that we have the real salvation and are not among those that pretend, even to ourselves. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I do recognize there's a need in my life. I don't know that I find Christ actually living within, that I am changed. I find that there are things that I want to do, but I'm afraid to do them, so I just hold my breath. I just keep myself from doing it so that I'll continue to be saved. My friend, ask him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Is there one here that would say, Pastor, I need prayer. I need to get this thing settled. I need to be sure that I have received the divine life. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? I want to be sure. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to look at your truth and understand the distinctions that have been made. We pray that you might help us not to be soulish Christians that imitate that and call part the whole thing, but rather true Christians, believing what you have revealed, being empowered by your grace. We ask that you might help us then to see life constant, growing, developing, and self-initiated. It comes from that principle inside, not from outward demands. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.